Well, today I want to look at a person that we probably don't take much notice of in the Old Testament. If we read his name, we just read over the top of it. But I think there are one or two things that we can learn. The man's name is Obed-Edom. And if you want to find out about him, then you'll do so in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and chapter 15. If you want to turn with me, please do so. While you're finding your way to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, let me fill you in on the background concerning the events we're going to look at. During the time of Saul, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured and taken by the Philistines. But then, by the intervention of God, it came back into Israel. But then it was neglected. It just sat in a country area because Saul, the king, had no real interest in the spiritual life of the nation. But in due course, Saul was replaced by David, and when David became king, he reigned for 7 years in Hebron, and then he decided that he would move his capital to Jerusalem. He conquered the Jebusites, who were in control of Jerusalem, and he was going to establish that as the center of his kingdom. Not only the administrative center, but also the religious center. Therefore, he decided that he would bring the ark from Kiriath Jearim, this country village where it had sat neglected for year after year after year during the reign of Saul. He was going to restore it to its rightful place as the symbolic presence of God in the midst of his people. He was going to erect a tent in Jerusalem and install the ark inside the tent, and he would like actually to build a temple in Jerusalem. Now, God wouldn't allow David to build the temple, but God did allow him to prepare a lot of the ritual and the routine and the ceremony that would go with the temple worship. So we start our story when David has decided that he will transfer the ark from where it sat neglected in Kiriath Jearim, and he's going to bring it to Jerusalem. This is in chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles. In verse 5, he assembles all of Israel, and they go to bring the ark of God back from Kiriath Jearim. The ark of God is a small box, not much different from the size of this pulpit, I suppose, except, of course, that it's horizontal. It's just a few feet by a few feet, like a chest, inside which was the law of God given on the tablets of stone. On the top of the ark there was a lid that had a couple of angelic figures. It was the mercy seat where God met with his people. It was the symbolic throne of God. The seat of a king is called a throne, and that was the throne of grace, or the mercy seat, as you wish, the symbolic presence of God among them. Normally the ark sat inside the most holy place within the tabernacle, but the tabernacle seems no longer to be functioning as it should have been. The whole religious condition of Israel is rather a shambles, and so the ark is in one place, the tabernacle is in another place, and David is going to centralize the worship in yet another place in Jerusalem. So he brings the ark of God to install it there. Now in verse 7, they carry it upon a new cart. I mentioned earlier about God intervening to bring the ark back from the Philistines, and they sent it back upon a cart, which was not really the way it should have been transported. God had given instructions that it was to be carried by the priests, but they had forgotten that too, the Israelites, and so they carried it on a cart as the Philistines had transported it. David was making merry before the Lord in verse 8. The road, I suppose, was a bit rough in verse 9, and the ark looked as if it might have fallen off the back of this cart. So a man called Uzzah put out his hand to stop it from falling, and when he put his hand on the ark, God struck him dead in the next verse, verse 10. David was very angry about this because of the death of Uzzah, and he didn't know quite what to do. He was afraid in verse 12 of God, and he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me if this is what is going to happen?" And so, verse 13, David did not take the ark into the city of David, that's Jerusalem, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. And if I read the story on, after these 3 months, David realized that the reason God was angry was not that he was shifting the ark to Jerusalem. God was angry because of the way he was doing it. He was doing it without due respect for God or God's regulations. This was the most holy piece of equipment in Israel, the symbol of the presence of God. David realized that he should have done things properly the first time. So he went back to the law of Moses, he found out what he should have done exactly, and the second time he did it, and in due course the ark was installed in Jerusalem, and worship ceremonies were set up to praise God. And so David established the worship system that later on was put into full effect when Solomon, his son, built the temple. But the planning of all of this came from David. The fact that God had blessed the house of Obed-Edom was of great significance to David. It demonstrated that God was still pleased with the presence of the Ark of God among them, but was not pleased with anybody treating it in a less than respectful manner. Now this man, Obed-Edom, he is a Gittite. That is, a person who lived in Gath. So it would appear that he was a Philistine. Israelites lived around that area, and they are not normally called Gittites or Philistines or whatever. If a person is labelled as a Gittite, as a person from Gath, then almost certainly you can assume that he is not, in fact, an Israelite. He is another ethnic person, hence the label. Obed-Edom now becomes somebody who receives God's special blessings as the ark is installed in Jerusalem. And so we move on in the story, and David eventually brings the ark to Jerusalem, as I've mentioned. You find this if you go to chapter 15, verse 15. When the ark was moved the second time, the Levites carried the ark of God upon their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. It wasn't on a cart this time. It was done properly. And so it is now there in Jerusalem. And now David, in the next few verses, outlines, or the writer outlines, the arrangements David had for the music. The Levites were the people who provided most of the music and the singing. In verse 16, he appointed their brethren as the singers, the brothers of the Levites, that is, other people within the tribe of Levi. These were people who could sing and play loudly on musical instruments, on harps, lyres, and cymbals. The next verse tells us about three men, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan. These were from the three divisions in the tribe of Levi, the Kohathite, the Gershonite, and the Merarite divisions. Each of those three sons of Levi produced three divisions, or three clans, within the tribe, and these three men, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, come one from each of those three divisions. We won't stop and go into the details, but if you want to go back into chapter 6, you can find it all there. And they were in charge of the singers and the musicians. If you move down a little bit further in verse 19, each of these three men had a bronze cymbal. He was in charge of one division. Some people were playing on harps in verse 20. Others were playing on lyres in verse 21. And a man called Chenaniah in verse 22 was in charge of the music because he understood it. A whole lot of other names are given there, which I'm not going to go into, other than to point out the name of Obed-Edom at the end of verse 18. He is now made a gatekeeper. A gatekeeper. He's a doorman. He's somebody who stands guard at the entrance to the tent where the ark has been placed. Two of them, Obed-Edom and Jeiel. Amazing, isn't it? Here's a man who's not a Levite, it would seem, and probably not even an Israelite, and yet he is given a position of responsibility. Now, whether he is a Philistine or just exactly how he fits into the ethnic mix of the people around there, we cannot be definite. But one thing we can, I think, be definite about is that he was not a Levite, and he was a person who got this position probably because he had been loyal in the way he treated the ark for those 3 months while it remained in his house. So much so that God blessed him in some special way. An unexpected opportunity had come his way. He took it with both hands, and he showed himself to be a trustworthy man. There's a little lesson for us in that. The unexpected opportunities that come our way, how we respond to those. You never know what they might lead to. And here was a man who just happened to be living at the place where the accident occurred, where the ark wobbled on the cart and this man Uzzah was struck dead. Obed-Edom just happened to live nearby, and so they put the ark in his house. Wasn't looking for the opportunity, but there it was, and he responded to it. Now that man has become a gatekeeper. He's a guardian of the ark because he has shown himself to be a faithful guardian. It's referred to again in verse 24 of the same chapter. If you look at the end of the verse, Obed-Edom and this other man whose name is spelt rather differently here, the endings of these names are just different endings that come from the Hebrew words that construct that particular name. I'm not going to get into an argument or a discussion over that right now. Just look at the name Obed-Edom. He and this other fellow were gatekeepers again for the ark, end of verse 24. But Obed-Edom got other things coming his way. If you look down to verse 18, yeah, we've read that one. Oh, here it is, yes, verse 21. These are the people playing on harps, it tells us in verse 20. It gives you a lot of names. Those who are playing on harps are in verse 20, and then in verse 21, a number of other names, among them Obed-Edom, who were playing on the lyres. So these are two different musical instruments. Those in verse 20 on the harps, those in verse 21 on the lyres, and Obed-Edom is one of them. So not only has he got himself a job as a guardian of the ark, as a gatekeeper, as a doorman, to preserve the sanctity of the Ark of the Covenant in its special location there, but he has also got himself a job as a musician. And there he is, sitting there among the others who I presume are pretty well all Levites. And here's this ringing among them, playing away on his musical instrument. When he was required for duty as a musician, somebody else had to take his place as a gatekeeper. So you'll find in verse 23 that two substitutes are also named, and I would assume that these two men mentioned in 23, they took over the gatekeeping duties when Obed-Edom and his friend were required to provide music in the temple services. That's a little bit of, I was going to say, trivia. It's one of these incidental stories. It's not exactly trivia when you think of what it's concerned with, guarding the Ark of the Covenant, but it's just one of those sidelights we get into the life of an obscure person. We don't know very much about him, but a man who had an unexpected opportunity come his way, he responded to it, and look what came out of it. Things that he could never have dreamt of or expected. The rest of my time now, I'm just going to give a number of illustrations of cases that I've been involved in. They don't involve me personally, necessarily. I may not be the receiver of the blessing. In some way, these are cases that I know of, or Gay knows of, where you just take an unexpected opportunity and you have no idea at the time what it's going to lead to. I was at one of these Scripture Union training days we have here in Brisbane that are put on every, well, I don't know, two or three times a year, and I go out there and I run various seminars and workshops in different aspects of Christian ministry. You take a cup lunch with you, about 1,000 people turn up to these things. And then during the lunch you sit around and eat your sandwiches. And there, as we were eating, I saw one man sitting here. He obviously was not a local person. He looked to me as if he was probably Fijian or something like that. And he was sitting by himself. I was a bit annoyed about this, that nobody is going up and making this man feel welcome. I don't know what he was doing there, whether he was a participant or just a visitor. So seeing him sitting there, I went up there, started to talk with him. He wasn't eating anything, so I shared my lunch with him. And as we talked on, I asked him where he was from, what he was doing. And it turns out that he was the leader of Scripture Union in Fiji. As we talked on further, we found that he was a big man among the brethren there. He was also a leader in a number of interdenominational activities. His name, incidentally, is Mesu Nainuza. And then he said, "What do you do?" So I started to outline my own ministry in relation to helping needy countries around the world. And he said, "Oh," he said, "I think I might have heard about you." And he mentioned the books. And yes, it stitched all together. And so he had heard about me. We had him home during that weekend that he was here. We got to know him better. Out of all that, in due course, came an invitation from Christian leaders in Fiji. And I went there, had a great time of ministry and teaching with Christian leaders right around the island. Hundreds and hundreds of books have gone into Fiji, and they've been spread across the board among Christian leaders around that nation. It all came out of sharing my lunch with a man who was sitting there looking lonely. An unexpected opportunity. You just do it because we're supposed to be friend people, we're supposed to be friendly, we're supposed to help people, we're supposed to show love and consideration and kindness. And so there's a man sitting there, and you just go up and start talking to him. and look what comes of it. Another story about Nepal. We were overnighting at a guest house in Bangkok. Gay and I were coming and going between some country and another. This is, of course, years after our ministry in Thailand had completed and we were just on an international excursion somewhere. Gay came into the room on one occasion. She said, I've just been talking to a man who was a volunteer with some overseas agency in Nepal. She told me what he'd been doing there. He was on his way back to England. I got talking to him. Again, we discussed our respective ministries. And I said, I don't know anybody in Nepal, that is local Nepali people. I know one or two missionaries, but not the Nepalese themselves. So he gave me a list of names. And I sent just a few books to some of the people on this list. Now, out of that came a contact with a man called Timothy Rye. And some of you have heard of this man before because I've told stories about him and his ministry. He was a man who was jailed for preaching the gospel, and many people here were praying for him during those 3 or 4 months that he spent in jail. He has a ministry of church planting. He's just been such an example to me. But it was through Timothy that I made my first visit to Nepal. He was my interpreter. He took me into various places. He made openings all over that country. And out of that, the work in Nepal has grown. My books are now in Nepali language. One organization did the Basic Christianity series. Another organization has now done the Bible Dictionary, the first Bible dictionary in the Nepali language. And it all come again through Gay simply having a casual talk with somebody. When Gay was running the playgroups at Cannon Hill, a number of ethnic people joined in. One of them was a Filipino, and she was having trouble with one of her small boys. It seemed the boy was having speech problems. She had no idea how to get through the system. Her English was not brilliant. When you come to deal with some of the government agencies or the health system or other government or big organization affairs, it can be quite daunting. You don't know quite what to do. So Gay said, oh, I'll take you. So she took her along, got her to the right people, and in due course got the problem sorted out. But that was an opening. And out of that we started a Bible study in the home with the woman and her husband. And they became believers, and they were baptized. Then they started talking to some of their other Filipino friends. And then one other couple were baptized. We started a Bible study in their home too. I've shortcut the story there. Out of this first one came the second one, and so then a second Bible study started in a second home with another lot of people. And so then we had two couples who had come to know the Lord, and both husband and wife baptized and become part of the church. Just an opportunity to help somebody with a little problem about a boy, a little toddler, who was having trouble with his speech. When Gay and I arrived in Bombay the first time, I'm going back quite a few years now. Actually, it wasn't the first time for me. I'd been there in the mid-80s, but it was 1990, yes. And Gay and I went through Bombay. We were on our way out of Pakistan, back to Delhi, down to Bombay, and flying across to Africa, where we were to be for the next number of months, flying across to Nairobi from Bombay. So we had 2 or 3 nights in Bombay because I wanted to see some book publishers there, and we just booked ourselves into the YMCA. I think I had done this in advance, and so we got ourselves to the accommodation. But things were not really very convenient. I'm not sure if they'd messed up our booking or they had mislaid it, but when we got there it was not very satisfactory. But we eventually got ourselves a bed for the night. We were shunted around, but the people were most unhelpful. However, I dropped the name of one man that I knew there in Bombay, and I knew that he was not very far from the YMCA guest house. I'd sent him some books. He was tied up with an organization called Light of Life. They put out a magazine, they had a bookshop. His name was Abraham. So I thought, well, I'll drop his name. Yes, they did know him. He came along. Well, that man was just wonderful. He sought out all the problems. He looked after us loyally. He took us here, took us there, did things, all the business that I had to do, Abraham looked after it. That man has become one of the key men that I now have in India. In due course, he became editor of a magazine. At the time, he was a businessman. He took early retirement. He became editor of this magazine. They published quite a lot of my articles in this magazine. He's also become a good distributor of my books. He's helped in various projects. He's introduced me to people in all sorts of areas in and around that part of India. He himself has written a couple of books, collected editorials, which I have edited for him. They've been published. It's amazing. Just one person, this man, who bailed us out, he was the one who took the opportunity on this occasion to help a couple of travellers who were in a bit of difficulty. And out of this has come a wonderful partnership between us. Both of us have very extensive ministries that interlock with each other. My next story concerns a couple from England, Derek and Ruth Warren. They visited us in Bangkok in the late 60s. Derek Warren was a well-known person in Scripture Union and other interdenominational organisations. He's from the Brethren in England, where he's also a convener of the Swanwick Conference and other big Brethren initiatives. He'd been in Malaysia for a conference and they came through Bangkok. They tracked us down and visited us. Well, I didn't think a lot would come out of that. Obviously, they were interested in what we were doing. We showed them some hospitality, then they moved on. But we kept some sort of contact with each other. Many years later, I think in fact it was about 13 or 14 years later, Derek Warren, who had learnt more about me by this time, and by this time I'd published a number of books, it was he who first invited me to go to England for 5 months of Bible teaching around a whole lot of conventions and conferences and churches all over England in the cause of promoting Old Testament studies. He took a great risk because he'd never actually heard me speak. He'd only seen a few things that I'd written, but he was a man of faith. He was a man of initiative, a man of vision. And that was a great opening. It was the first time I'd been in that part of the world. And out of that trip came all sorts of openings. But more than that, because Derek Warren, he's passed on now, incidentally. He's a man much older than I am, old enough to be my father. But he was an activist also. He was a man who was prepared to stick his neck out. And because he was involved in so many Christian activities, it was he who got me an invitation to the first big international congress that I attended. I'd always been a bit cynical about some of these international congresses. I used to call them international talk fests, until I went to this one, Lausanne 2 in Manila in 1989. Derek Warren said, "You've got it wrong." He said, "This will change your life." He said, "You've got no idea of the breadth of vision it will open up." And I went to that congress of 4,000 people from 190 countries or whatever. And that was a turning point in my life. It turned me on my head as I saw that my vision of the world needed some revising. I could go on about Derek Warren, but that, going to Lausanne too in Manila, that really was the turning point in the whole of my ministry internationally, through Bridgeway Books and through all these other countries that I've got involved with since. So I don't know how many countries I was involved with before Lausanne too, maybe 15 or 20. I'm now involved with over 100. I've been to more than 60 of those countries in Christian ministry of one form or another. It came through this man, this one man, Derek Warren, that we first saw in a casual meeting in Bangkok, a little bit of hospitality in the home, then an invitation to England, introduction to Lausanne too, and out of that, how it's grown. My final short story is about Emily. Many of you here know about Emily Nswana, the Zambian lady that we brought over here last year. We first met Emily when I was preaching in a church in Zambia. After I preached that night, the elders of the church came to me afterwards and they said, "Would my wife like to speak to the ladies tomorrow?" Well, I made some comment along the lines, "Well, she is of age, ask her." And so they asked again. She said, "Yes, she'd be very happy." But many of the ladies are not proficient at English. And they said, "You'll need an interpreter." So they brought along this lady who was a school teacher. She could take the day off school and come and be Gay's interpreter. They said, "This is Emily." And Gay got to know Emily and they started talking. So Emily interpreted for her. And then afterwards they were talking about the ministry that Gay was involved with through playgroups and children's activities. And then Emily said, "Oh, I could do that. Oh, I could start something like that here." And then Gay talked about something else. She said, "Well, I could do that." And from that, she started this ministry. I'm going back about 12 years now. She started off with preschool, with playgroups, with nursery school, and then it grew into a primary school. She only just used the premises of the local church. But then the government gave her a piece of land. Then she said, "I can put a building on this land." In the meantime, her husband died, left her with three children who are now aged around about 16, 12 and 10, something like that. And so for the last 7 years, she's been a widow. But she's kept on this ministry. And a great ministry has grown out of it. And you here know, now that she's been here, she's preached and she's taught and she's talked about her work and she's shared the word of God with you. And you can see what a quality person she is. And now many Christians in this country are helping her with provisions, getting that building finished with money, and now a container that has gone over there with goods and so forth. All of it coming through just an opportunity taken. Here was this woman. Yes, I'll be her interpreter. And from that, what an amazing work has grown. My time has gone. That just gives you a little taste, a few stories. You don't hear a lot of stories from me, but there you have it. Just half a dozen up-to-date modern examples, similar to the one from Obed-Edom. An unexpected opportunity. Just do it honestly and to the best of your ability at the time, and you have no idea what might eventually come out of it.